Let's read that story that we just saw acted out there. It's out of 2 Samuel, and it's in chapter 11. And it's that story of David and Bathsheba. So this must be why we sent the junior highs out already. So the rest of us will listen to the story. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab, who was the leader of his army, out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. And one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "Well, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. And she had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home, but the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was and how the soldiers were and how the war was going. And then he said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all his master's servants and didn't go down to the house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? Surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Which is an interesting contrast, is it not, between David and Uriah. Then David said to him, "Well, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and at David's invitation he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening Uriah still went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. And in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it with Uriah, and in it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were, and when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell, and Uriah the Hittite was dead. Father, as we think about this passage about David and Bathsheba and Uriah, and Father, we just pray that you would help us to hear your voice in the story, that you would help us also to see our place in the story, that whether this is something we've done or not, there are those times when we're led astray by our temptations. Father, help us to see the hope that's there, but also the reality. So, Father, just guide us as we think this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're visiting with us this morning or been away for a bit, we're working through this series of the Old Testament called The Story. And as you saw on the thing, we're on chapter 12. And so we've got up to David. So if you remember the story, God calls Abraham. They end up in Egypt a little bit later as slaves. Moses leads them out. They spend 40 years in the wilderness, and then Moses dies. Joshua leads them across the Jordan River, take Jericho, take the land. Then Joshua dies. There comes this period of the judges, which is chaotic. That's the period of Samuel and Samson and all these guys. And the last of the judges is Samuel, who anoints Saul as king, but Saul is a disaster, and so God calls David to be king. And last week we looked at that story, and this week we look at David as king. And so we've skipped a number of years, and David's sort of in his midlife. He's been king for a while. He's got everything going for him, and this morning he just has this meltdown, if you want. One of the things about life is that we're all going to go through predictable events in our lives. Gail Sheehy kind of popularized this a lot of years ago in a book called Passages. But it's the fact that at a certain age, you tend to go through certain things. So we were out with our daughter and her husband yesterday doing some stuff, and they were just remarking that they were going to a wedding, and that's one of the last of their friends, she's 24, 25, that isn't married, because at 20 you start to go through this thing where you start to look for a spouse, and some people do and some people don't, but a lot of people do. You get a little bit older and kids come along and you go through that period. You get around 40, somewhere around 40, and you go through kind of a midlife crisis. You start to, I don't know how you explain it, but those of you who have gone through it know what it's like. You kind of sit there and go, wow, is this all there is? Is this where I thought I'd be? Do I need to change? Is it time to do something? It's amazing how much stuff happens at 40 when you're not aware of it. I was looking back and I realized it was at 40 that my father decided that leaving Africa and moving to Canada was a good idea. It was about 40 when I decided leaving Vancouver and coming to Calgary was a good idea. So you don't always make good decisions at 40, but you make them. And midlife is this sort of thing, you know, then you get into your 50s and 60s and there's other stages that go on. We won't go into that. But midlife, you know, has always been that kind of caricature kind of thing where, you know, it's a man with his shirt unbuttoned down to here and gold chains around his neck, and he's trading in that van for the new sports car finally. And, you know, it's this challenging time. It's a challenging time to go through that. It's a challenging time to be in your 20s. It's a challenging time to be at retirement. And, you know, am I finished work? Have I accomplished all I'm going to finish? Is there anything in retirement for me? There's that declining years where you start to get frail and you start to lose abilities. Someone said getting old is learning to deal with loss as you lose one thing after another, health-wise, strength-wise, otherwise. And I just kind of think, looking at David, David was in this sort of midlife crisis period. That's how I understand this story anyway. He was in his mid-40s. He'd risen rapidly. You know, he was a poor farm kid that had developed musical skills, which got him into Saul's court. And he developed some really good military skills, which made him really popular. And he'd risen rapidly. You know, he'd been the heartthrob of the military. You know, he was the hero. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And he was the pretty boy that was kind of the poster child for all that kind of stuff. And finally, he got to be king. And he'd gone through this 14 years of waiting to get to be king when Saul was still king, but he'd already been anointed king. And now he'd been king for a while, and everything was going well. And here's what I think happened, is I think he had reached the top of the ladder, but it's been a long time since he's killed a giant. And it's probably been a while since he wrote a psalm. And he's just kind of sitting around the thing. And it's interesting, the passage started there. Have we hit our notes? Oh, yes, we have. The passage starts in the spring when kings go off to war. David sent Joab. Well, hang on a second. Joab isn't king. Joab's just the general. In the time when kings go off to war, David sends someone else and he remains in Jerusalem. And David's just going through this thing. Well, man, I go out every year and I fight these battles, you know, because you only fight from spring to fall. Then you go home and spend the winter preparing and then, you know, kind of like farming. And, you know, you only work a couple of months a year. And you know, he says, oh, man, I've done this every spring since I can't remember when. I'm just going to stay home. You know, this midlife thing, you know. He's no longer on the front lines. He's earned a rest. And it's now that he gets into trouble. And I just think that the context of this story is important because David is about to get into the worst part of his life. He's going to commit adultery with Bathsheba. He's going to lie. He's going to bribe. He's going to kill. He's going to steal to cover up. But the key to the problem is right back in the start of this thing, because if he was off doing what he should have been doing, then none of this would have happened, because there are no Bathshebas on the military, on the battlefield. Did David sin just because he was in midlife, you know, and all you guys that are around 40, you better start sweating big bullets? Because no, I don't think so. But here's the deal. Crisis made him vulnerable to sin. I mean, there's one kind of point this morning that's probably somewhere around there. Sin caught him at a weak moment. You see, I don't think that David of 10 years before when things weren't going as easy, when he was pushing hard, when he was probably much tighter with God because the tough times took him closer to God, I don't think this would have happened 10 years earlier. It happened now because he was vulnerable in a way that he didn't realize. And he was vulnerable because he took a rest. And he got out of doing what he was supposed to be doing. Now, I'm not saying that taking a rest is all bad. We all need to rest. We all need a break. But what we need to realize is that when we step back from whatever it is we've been doing, we become highly vulnerable at that moment. There's that old phrase that says, idle hands are the devil's weapon, and I just think it's probably true. You know, you find out most fights or disagreements or whatever in a church, you know, don't happen from people that are really busy doing the ministry. They happen from people that have maybe earned their rest a little bit. It's the same in business. It's the same in families. It's the same in everything. When we're in the heart of the battle, we don't have time to really worry about a lot of stuff. But when things slow down and we rest a little bit, then everything else tends to take its perspective and we become vulnerable. And we as Christians in the spiritual battle, when we're in the heart of that battle, we don't worry about a lot of stuff except the battle. And anybody that's in the battle with us is good enough. But when we rest, when we've earned that break, when we take that holiday, we become vulnerable. And I just think David was vulnerable to sin there. He saw a naked woman bathing and he desired her, and so he sent someone to find out about her, and then he seduced her. And it's sort of Paul in Romans, you know. The things I don't want to do, I do, but the things I want to do, I don't do. I want to be kind and loving, but I'm not. I want to read my Bible and pray, but I don't. I don't want to lie, but I do. You know, whatever it is in your own world, I don't want to yell at my family, but I do. But why can't I do the things that I want to do? And why do I do the things I don't want to do? And I think there's a couple of lessons in here for us. And the first one is that there's patterns. There's this pattern to sin. First thing is, and it's throughout Scripture, and I come back to this all the time because I just think it's so crucial to understand this in our lives, is the first thing we read is that David saw Bathsheba. He got up from his bed. He was walking around. If you know Jerusalem at all, it's built on the side of a hill. So he's up here with his temple because, you know, the rich guys always live on the hill. And he's looking down, and he sees this woman bathing on the flat roof of her house. And we're tempted to sin. The first thing often is that we notice it. We become aware of it. And that isn't sin. What pops into our head isn't what causes us to sin. That's just the stimulus. Martin Luther, who always had wonderful ways of putting stuff, said you can't stop the birds from flying around your head, but you can stop them making a nest in your hair. And it's that idea. David could have just said, oh, pretty woman, time to move on. But he doesn't. And the next step is he begins to desire her. And he sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, well, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And he has the option of turning away, but he doesn't. He desires her. So he sends someone to find out. And the guy comes back. And the guy is very clear to David because he's already worried about David, in my understanding of this whole story. And he says, isn't she a married woman, David? And isn't her husband fighting for you on the battlefield where you should be if you were where you should be? But David has already started down a chain of causality that he is finding it hard to break. And the next thing he does, he acts on the deed. And he sends a messenger to get her, and she comes and he sleeps with her. A long time ago, there was a cartoon called Kathy. Some of you would remember that if you're really old. It was kind of fun. It was just this neurotic woman that was in a cartoon. But she had trouble with her weight, and so she was always fighting the battle of the thing. And one of them was just, I thought very profoundly about this, where she said, you know, I'm not going to eat chocolate again ever, which, you know, is probably a bad thing. So then she says, well, you know, there's that chocolate store down the street, but I'm not going to go down that street. And the next frame, she says, well, I'll go down the street, but I'm not going to look in the window of that store. And the next frame, she says, I'm going to look in the window of the store, but I'm not going to go in.
And the next frame, she said, well, I'm going to go in the store, but I'm not going to touch anything. And the next frame, she said, well, I'm just going to go smell the chocolates, but I'm not going to buy any. And the next frame is like 50,000 chocolates, and she's eating with both hands. And the thing about that is, where did she lose the battle? Well, in the one thing, you say, well, she just shouldn't have bought the chocolates and eaten it. But the reality is, every step in the way built up the momentum towards what was inevitably going to happen. And the challenge with our lives is, if we think, you know, we have this thing sometimes about temptation. During his conversion, St. Augustine prayed three prayers, we read. The first prayer he prayed was, God, save me from sin, but not yet. The second prayer he prayed was, save me from all my sins, except one. And the third prayer he prayed was, save me from all my sins and save me now. And the reality of this thing is that once we start entering into temptation, people who have been part of AA or part of any 12-step group will tell you this, people that understand themselves fairly well will explain this to you. Once you get started, the momentum builds up to where you can't stop. You can probably stop a car that's rolling at 3 miles an hour, but you're not going to stop a car that's traveling at 60. And the trouble with temptation is once it starts, it's too late. And so David gets caught up in this thing, and he gets led into sin. And he sleeps with Bathsheba, and then he's got to deal with it. And the trouble with sin is it usually leads to more sin because you got to cover it up. So he tries to cover it up by you know, having Uriah come home and thinking this is his baby with the red hair that David had. But Uriah is the godly man that David is supposed to be. I mean, if there's a hero in the story, it's Uriah. But, you know, the king is David. And so he covers it up, and eventually Uriah gets killed. And here's, I think, three lessons at the end of all this that are crucial to the story. And the first thing is, when we sin, it's going to be discovered. David's sin was, David thought he'd covered up everything. You know, he thought only Joab knew that he'd told him, you know, put him in a dangerous place and let him get killed. He thought he'd committed the perfect crime until Nathan the prophet hears from God and he comes and tells him that story about, you know, a man and his sheep and stuff, and David realizes he's caught out. And the challenge with sin is, after a while, it's like having a dozen ping pong balls that you're trying to hold underwater at the same time. And one of them just keeps popping up all the time, or more than one, and you're pushing down, and all your life is now trying to keep the ping pong balls under the water so you don't get discovered. And the reality is, we get discovered. The second truth, which is the hard truth, and it's the one that you didn't believe when you walked in here this morning, but you will believe when you walk out of here this afternoon, I hope, is that sin has its consequences. If there was a picture to David's life, it's like everything is going well to this point, and now everything is going to start on a decline. And it's going to be marked by the story of Bathsheba. First thing that's going to happen is they're going to have this, she's conceived this child, and the child is going to be born, but the child is going to die. And David is going to fast and pray, but the child is still going to die. And that's going to be the first sign that there are consequences to sin. And then God's going to come to David. He's going to say, David, you know, you've messed up sexually in a way that you shouldn't have done. And it's going to affect your family life. And David's family from here on is going to get really dysfunctional. And in your notes there in the back, I just listed some of the folk who become dysfunctional. David's son Amnon will rape his half-sister Tamar. Well, that's good family dynamics. Tamar is the sister of Absalom, the full sister of Absalom. So David had multiple wives, right? So Amnon rapes his half-sister because he's in love with her until he rapes her, then he hates her. Absalom never had much use for Amnon anyway, probably, because he was a little higher up in the chain of succession to be king. And so Absalom kills his brother, Amnon. Then Absalom decides that he could be a better king than David, so he leads this coup that we heard about on the video, and David actually has to flee Jerusalem and live in the desert again for a while. And eventually David's army captures Absalom and kills him. So this is now son number two that's died. When Solomon becomes king, Adonijah, who's his older brother, thinks he really should be king. And so he asks for one of David's concubines, and that he could have her for his wife. And it's a complicated cultural story, but basically, you know, if you inherit the wife of the king, you have a little more authenticity to your claim of kingship. So anyway, whatever. Solomon just says, I don't think so, and he kills his brother Adonijah. So now this is three sons that have all died by being killed. And the reality of life is that sin has its consequences. And the challenging thing is that we're always taught that God forgives. And we're going to get to that. That's my final point. I'm going to end there. But the reality is God not only forgives, but there are still consequences to our sin. If we hurt somebody in our sin, that person is still hurt. If we do something, that something has still happened. God can forgive us, but he does not unwind the clock to undo what we did. And the reality is that sin has these things that continue on. And sometimes we have this belief as Christians, well, you know, if I just ask God's forgiveness, he'll forgive us. Yes, he will. He will, you know, just kind of clear my slate. Yes, he will. He will undo all the things that could have happened. No, he won't. The story of David points out that although God is a forgiving God, we can come back into relationship with him, we can commit adultery and kill the person's husband and still come back to God, but there will be consequences that live on. And if there's one thing that maybe should help us in this whole thing of how do I overcome my temptations because of my circumstances, you know, maybe I'm in a period of vulnerability for whatever reason. How do I overcome the temptation there? How do I overcome the temptation because without really realizing it, I've started this chain of causality towards a sin? What gives us the strength to do that? Well, I think it's two things. One is we don't want to sin against God. But two, we got to realize that that sin is going to have consequences that live on. And much as it'll be lovely to say, you know, oh, everything's going to be all right in the end, well, God works all things together for good, but there's a lot of pain in the process. And one of the realities of sin is that God does not unwind the clock. But the last point is, there is forgiveness. The story ends with this note. David spends Psalm 51 confessing. He writes this psalm again, and I think it's the first psalm he's written in a while, but I don't know that for sure. But he writes this psalm to God. He says, God, I confess my sin. And God forgives him, and he gives him this wonderfully sign that he and Bathsheba, after their first child dies, they sleep together. He marries her once her husband is dead and she's available. He marries her, he sleeps with her, and their child is named Solomon. And Solomon is this sign of God's forgiveness of David. Now all the consequences keep going, but the sign of God's forgiveness, very concretely, is the person of Solomon. And just this whole thing that in all our lives, whether through circumstance or situation, you know, maybe you're at a vulnerable part of your life, you know, men get laid off, suddenly they have lots of time on their hands. That can be dangerous. You know, women, I'm sure you have your own issues. I don't begin to know. But, you know, all of us are tempted. And the challenge is, what do we do with that temptation? And it's coming to God at the start of that, of being aware of all that sin does in this world and asking for God's strength in the moment. John wrote in his letter, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. He'll purify us from all unrighteousness." I think all of us struggle with this area of sin in our lives. Whether we're Christians, whether we're non-Christians, whether you're exploring your way to faith, whether you're just here this morning because you're here. Whatever reason you're here this morning, all of us are struggling with wrong things. Here's just a couple of closing thoughts on that. First thing is, it's not wrong things that separate us from God. It's lack of a relationship with Him. It's not our sins, but our sin. And sin is just this category of stuff that we are people that have done things wrong. And we've got to come to God and confess that and ask for His forgiveness. And as we ask for His forgiveness is there. So we're not confessing, you know, it's not our sins, the little things we do. It's the fact that we're sinful people. That's what separates us from God. That's what stops us having a relationship with God. As we come and confess that we're sinful people and we confess our sin, then God forgives us. But secondly, it's those little sins that can affect our relationship with God once we have it. And it's those little sins that can control our lives and control the lives of those around us. And so this morning, I just invite you, if you've never made that, we're going to hear some testimonies from people getting baptized of how they've given their life to God and how they're living for Him. And if you've never done that this morning, listen to these stories. And maybe God will speak to you about a relationship as well. But this morning, if you've done that, you're still fighting that battle of, why do I do things I don't want to do? And this morning, you're probably in one of those three places that Augustine was in. You know, God, save me from my sin, but not yet. You know, like when I'm 40, that'll be fine. Or when I'm 60, or when I'm 80. Or God, save me from all my sin, but not this one, because I like this one. And if I give you all this, then surely I'm allowed this. And maybe that's the place we're at. Or maybe this morning we're at that point where I think God calls us to be at. God, save me from my sin and save me now. Come, give me the strength to live for you. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He'll forgive us. He'll purify us from all unrighteousness. He'll put His Spirit in our lives to give us the strength we need to be His people. And as we use wisdom and as we rely on His Spirit, we can become His people. Father God, this morning we're going to hear some stories about people that have made this step with You, this relationship with You. Father, we're going to be reminded, for many of us, of our own baptisms, as Tyler was, of being reminded of that step we took. We're also, some of us, Lord, going to be challenged with, do we want to take that step of faith with You? And Father, I just pray as we hear these stories, as we are witnesses to these baptisms, that You would just help us, Lord, to hear Your voice speak to us. Speak to us about our walk with You and where we are in it. And we just thank You this morning for the story of David and the truths You can teach us about the reality of sin, but the even greater reality of forgiveness. And we thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.